Mark chapter 16, this is the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll read verses 9 through 20, the ending verses of the Gospel. Here is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen carefully and attentively to God's Word. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Baptism and Salvation. Well, this morning we have witnessed a baptism. A covenant child presented by his parents was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name of God, God's mark of ownership, was placed upon the little lad. He was formally received into the visible church. What is the meaning of baptism? Does baptism convey salvation, or is it a sign and seal of salvation? It is an appropriate time to consider this from the Scriptures. Our text this morning covers some of the events that followed our Lord's resurrection. Significantly, in this section, we hear him saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Note our Lord's reference to baptism. We want to look into this. Well, these words are known as Christ's Great Commission, his marching orders for the church as it spreads his gospel throughout the world. The Great Commission is found in slightly different form in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the book of Acts. Listen to our Savior's words in the other synoptic Gospels and in Acts. Matthew, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's in Matthew 28. Luke, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So from Luke 24. And then in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, surely you will notice that the wording is somewhat different in each account. Why? There are three different human witnesses: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Moreover, Luke recorded the Great Commission in two different contexts: his gospel that bears his name, and in the book of Acts, the history of the early church. There is no disharmony or contradiction between the witnesses. Putting the words together, we have something like this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Holy Spirit, whom I will send, is going to empower you and empower your witness. Therefore, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and on to the uttermost part of the earth. Baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel to every creature, offering repentance and remission of sins in my name. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We can be sure that the sovereign Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures was careful that nothing be left out. The scriptures are complete. As Peter expressed it, and we referred to this last week, I believe, "God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in his holy word." But we do need to briefly consider, are these words that have just been read this morning, Mark 16, 9 through 20, are they truly a part of Mark's gospel? Some Greek texts and also some English versions put these verses in double brackets, indicating that the editors do not consider them to be a part of Mark's gospel, but a later addition. The Reformation Study Bible helpfully observes that, quote, "these verses were cited by writers from the late 2nd century." That's very soon after their writing. "They were cited by writers from the late 2nd century and are found in the majority of existing Greek manuscripts of Mark's Gospel." Yet it concludes that it appears most likely that the Gospel of Mark originally concluded at verse 8. End quote. So if that is true, then then what we read this morning is not the inspired word of God, but it's the opinions of men, in keeping with the teaching of the other Gospels, but yet the wording is the opinions of men. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the doctrinal standards of our church, teaches that the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And I want to emphasize those last five words: kept pure in all ages. The Westminster Divines asserted not only the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, but also God's sovereign providential care over the text from ancient times, care that ensured that what the Church possesses is pure and authentical, to use the words of the Confession. Authentical means genuine. One of the two major manuscripts that form the basis of what is called the Alexandrian text would not be discovered for almost 200 more years after the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. And yet there had to be two or more witnesses to establish the text. So were the Westminster Divines misinformed? Did the Church back in 1647 not yet possess the authentic text of Holy Scripture? Would the true text of God's holy word not emerge until after 1844 when Tischendorf discovered the Sinaiticus manuscript? Well, I cannot believe this to be the case. I am moved by the fact that the words of our text today are found in the majority of New Testament manuscripts, hundreds of manuscripts. In fact, the whole Byzantine tradition, scriptures that were in use in the Greek-speaking churches, contains the words of our text today. This is strong evidence that what we have is indeed genuine and part of the text of Holy Scripture. So let me address you personally. Christian, your God has providentially preserved the text of His Word against the onslaughts of heretics and deniers. God did not need to be rescued by textual critics of the late 19th century. What we have read today is indeed God's holy word. So what does it teach concerning baptism? Here again, the words of our Lord, Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Today we'll consider two points. First, two responses, belief and unbelief. Let's consider that point now. So our Lord had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel is the good news of Christ. That's what the word means. What is the good news? The good news, as explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news that is to be preached every week to the people of God. Mark says, "Preach." The word there means announce as my heralds. As the church goes into the world, its ministers are to announce the gospel with divine authority as those entrusted with the message of the divine King. Luke uses the very same word. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be preached, that is, heralded to all the nations, all people groups. It's not talking about political divisions there, it's talking about people groups, tribes, tongues, clans, that sort of thing. The gospel is indeed the message of the King. Whoever does not receive this message rejects it to his own eternal peril. So the church is to proclaim the gospel. That is its primary duty, its primary message. Let there be no mistaking, the gospel is not something that is to be tacked on to a message about something else. The church's primary message is not about politics or changing the culture. It is not about happy marriages or strong families. It is not about diversity or social justice. It is not about the end times. The church's primary message is the gospel. The church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is to be the focus of every sermon. If a sermon does not clearly present the gospel, it falls short of God's intention. It leaves its hearers bereft of the message of salvation. It gives the false impression that the saving work of Christ is a secondary matter, not really all that important. It thus misrepresents Christ, leaving the impression that His saving work is non-essential, that there may be other ways to get to heaven than through Christ. So as ordained ministers go throughout the world, they are to proclaim the gospel as heralds of the living God, the God with whom we have to do, the God before whom we will all one day stand. The church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Jesus teaches, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So here are two responses to the gospel. They're easy enough to understand if they're pointed out. The responses are belief or unbelief. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about belief. God does not save anyone against his will. He sets before us the options and calls upon us to make a choice. As he says through Moses, I call heaven and earth today against you, as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. All human beings, with the exception of severely mentally incapable, have the natural ability to understand the gospel, to understand it intellectually. Yet natural ability is not enough. Faith is the act of the will, in addition to an act of the understanding. True faith requires assent, to be able to say to God, I gladly obey. Because of Adam's fall, man has wholly lost the ability to will any spiritual good. The unconverted person loves his sin and does not want to submit to God. By his own strength, he cannot convert himself and he cannot receive the gospel. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him by his Holy Spirit. But the person who is born again by the Holy Spirit gladly comes to Christ. He says, I know that I'm a sinner, but I forsake my sins and I resolve to obey Christ every moment of every day forever. I am Christ's. The Lord sets before us two responses. The person who believes and is baptized, in contrast to the person who does not believe. Here are two responses. The one is the response of faith, of belief. The other is the response of non-belief. Here are two individuals. Both are sinners. Both are equally undeserving. One believes, the other does not believe. The one has a right attitude toward God. He recognizes his divine authority and desires to obey him and glorify him. The other does not recognize God's authority. He does not want to submit to him. He does not want to work for God's glory. He doesn't want to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants to run his own life. He is working for the advancement and furtherance of his kingdom, not of God's. In the Gospels, we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In the words of Jesus, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Those words from Luke 18. The Pharisee was a proud man. He wasn't so much praying to God as to himself. a fact that Jesus takes notice of. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He gloried in the fact that he was not like other men. He didn't commit the gross sins of extortion or adultery. He did not cheat other people, as the tax collectors of his day were notorious of doing. He did not see himself as unjust, but rather as of deserving of salvation. The Pharisee was a sinner, but he did not want to acknowledge it. On the other hand, the tax collector knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he lived for self. He cheated people. He cared not about God. Now, both men were equally undeserving. And we know that from the prophet Isaiah, who says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So both men were equally undeserving. But one came in humility, evidence of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. The tax collector knew he could not glory in his personal record, which was only negative. Since he could not say, "I have always and only lived a life worthy of commendation," his only hope was God's mercy. His prayer was eloquent only because of its brevity and focus. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He could not save himself. Of that he was quite sure. But he had scriptural warrant to believe that God was merciful. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34. The tax collector appealed to the unchanging character of God. He reasoned, "If I have to prove that I have always and only lived a life of perfect obedience, I have no hope. But I know from the scriptures that God is merciful. That is my only hope." And Jesus assures us that the tax collector went home justified, to use the words of our Lord, justified in scriptural language, forgiven of his sins, credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. In other words, Jesus was saying that this disreputable tax collector, because of his response of faith, was on his way to heaven. Amazing. He didn't deserve it, but he was on his way to heaven. And so it is with us. His promise is, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Believing is linked with baptism. The word "and," "he who believes and is baptized," implies the sacrament of baptism, that is, baptism with water. It doesn't say, "he who believes having been baptized," that is, believing as a response to the prior regenerative work of the Spirit within. It doesn't say that. It says, "he who believes and is baptized." The Spirit's work of regeneration is necessary. Jesus taught that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it, let alone enter into it. He can't see it with the eye of faith. That's something that can only be done through the new nature. But in the present case, Christ promises, "he who believes and is baptized," that is, receives water baptism, that is the person that's going to be saved. In the case of an adult making a profession of faith, the order is he believes and he's baptized. That's the order with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It's the order of with the Philippian jailer and other cases as well in the scripture. In the case of a covenant child, it is the believing parent or parents who are operating on the principle, "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," who present their child for baptism. As our form for baptism acknowledges, and as I said just a few moments back, The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents. The covenant child, such as young Kellen this morning, could be already born again. Such was the case with John the Baptist, who was born again even in utero. The covenant child could be born again at the time of his baptism, or he could be born again subsequent to his baptism. The church's prayer is that all our covenant children come to a true faith in the Savior. The Bible promises, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. This is what Christian parents do. Yet, children have a mind of their own, and it is the case that sometimes covenant children are stubborn and go astray. A number of years ago, Norma and I attended the wedding of a young lady who had been active in this church years ago. Her parents loved the Lord and lived the example of Christ before all their children. Some years later, we heard the sad news that this young lady had left her husband and run off with another man. She no longer attended church or served the Lord. The other day, we spoke by phone with this woman's younger sister, and she told us that her sister has cut off all communications with her family. She refuses to acknowledge that her breaking of her marriage vows was sin. And of course, the Bible tells us, he that is not sorrowful for his sin will not prosper. So here then is the contrast. He who believes and he who does not believe. Which person are you? Have you come to God by faith? Or do you refuse to come? Do you recognize God's divine authority over your life? Or do you want to run your own life? Do you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Well, finally, there are two destinies. The destinies are salvation and damnation. Here once again, the text in full. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Note that there are two destinies, being saved and being condemned. A lot of things in God's world are binary, and this is one of them. There are the creator and the creature. There are two sexes, male and female. Two marital roles, husband and wife. In the book of Proverbs, there are the wise and the fools. There are two types of worship, false and true. There are two responses to the gospel, belief and unbelief. There are two conditions, the saved and the lost. Likewise, there are two destinies, salvation and damnation. Scripture knows no third alternative, a place of temporary suffering where people go who haven't satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. The only one who can satisfy for your sins is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. If a sinner dies without having received satisfaction for the punishment due to his sins through Jesus Christ, he is lost forever. There is no second chance. Jesus taught, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Two destinies, everlasting life or everlasting wrath. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. What will be your destiny? Will you be forever comforted in the presence of your Savior, to whom you have committed yourself in true faith? Or will you go to the place of everlasting torment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Jesus said the same thing at the end of his Olivet Discourse, where he said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, binary, two destinies, eternal punishment, eternal life. At the beginning of the sermon, we asked the question, does baptism convey salvation, or is it a sign and seal of salvation? This is a very important question. The biblical answer is that water baptism does not save a person. Only Christ can save, and he saves only those who come to him in true faith. Today, you have heard the gospel, the good news of Christ's salvation. There are two responses, belief and unbelief, and two destinies, salvation and damnation. May God grant us all the grace to come to him in true faith, faith in his Son, our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. We know, Lord, that a lot of people are confused. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we know that there are two responses to the gospel, belief and unbelief. We know, Lord, on the basis of what you said, that there are two destinies, salvation and damnation. Lord, we pray that you will help us to look in faith to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that can deliver us from the wrath to come. We pray in his name. Amen. When we speak of faith, we are speaking not just of a generic faith, but of a faith specifically in Jesus Christ. Let's sing about that, number 466.
Up to thee, the Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. take all my guilt away. Let me from this day be wholly thine. May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread. Be thou my guide, bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray. When ends thy transient stream, when dust cuts sullen stream, shall o'er me roll. Blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above the ransom. So,
if you're able, let's stand very briefly as we hear the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Word of God. I'm going to read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" You may be seated. The Word of God. The Lord's Supper is one of the two sacraments that Christ has given to the church. It was his intention that the word should not just be given through the auditory means, preaching, but also through seeing it in baptism and seeing it in the Lord's Supper. Until Jesus comes again, this sacrament is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and of his death. The physical elements, which represent the broken body and shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal forgiveness of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They're a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill all the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. And they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. Because the Lord's Supper is a celebration of spiritual oneness with Christ, it is important that no one be allowed to partake, thus professing regeneration and faith in Christ, unless the church is satisfied that he has what is the prerequisite for such communion with the Savior. It is my duty to warn the uninstructed. If you don't know what all of this is about, please just listen this morning, just watch. The profane, that's those who have no regard for the name of God and his holiness. The scandalous, that's those that knowingly and unrepentantly live in any sin. Not to take of the elements, thus professing faith in Christ, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. The Lord's Supper is not just for members of this church, it's for all who have professed faith in Christ. And as our elder goes through the congregation to distribute the elements in a moment, if you have met that condition, if you have professed faith in Christ and are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, just catch his eye and he will give the element to you as well. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were only for those who might be free from sin, in which case none of us could commune. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, we who are communicant members in good standing in a Bible-believing church, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. By our communing, we confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let's go now to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism to be the sign and seal of admission of the party baptized into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper to be the sign and seal of our continual need for you and your grace in order to live the Christian life before men, in order to say no to sin, in order to be good witnesses toward our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that just as the physical bread that we eat each day, our physical food, just as that strengthens us for this earthly life, so Christ strengthens us for the heavenly life, the Christian life, a life lived in fellowship with him, not because we have attained, but because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.